like such a great understatement to say that, but it's true. Because your loving kindness endures forever. All the peoples of the earth, we get to the book of Revelation and we find out this will eventually happen. In the meantime, it can be a little distressing. But that's what we're going to see this morning, Lord. So we just thank you. Open our hearts now to receive from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the theme of the conference was shepherding the remnant. Shepherding the remnant. Shepherding in the sense of caring for, shepherding just means shepherding. You care for people. You feed them. You take care of them when they're hurting. The remnant is just a part of the whole. You know, you get a rug remnant. I was looking for a rug remnant. Okay, well, this could be a rug remnant. I mean, this is a small piece of a huge roll of rug, right? That's what a remnant is. A remnant is a small piece of something big. And what we realize is God has always worked through a remnant. We as Christians are a remnant. So, I understand that. I got that. So, as I sat through... I don't mean it that way. As I had the privilege of listening to at least 4 sermons a day about shepherding the remnant, it was very encouraging for me, and I kind of threw together some thoughts to share with you this morning. First of all, I thought, well, why does the remnant need shepherding? I mean, why does the remnant need encouragement? Because the remnant can get discouraged. For example, this happens to me all the time. I'll go to my iPad and start just flipping through the headlines to see what's happening. It's downright depressing. What's depressing is how can adults in leaders, our leaders, believe and profess and do the things that they do? And there are times where I'm going through that and it's like, my goodness, am I the only one left who believes killing a baby is killing a baby? I mean, I just don't get it. And other issues. Well, why is it, you know, what God says is right, you say is wrong. And what God says is wrong, you say is right. And there's people protesting, and there's all these people making all these great promises. And we wonder, God, am I the only one left who really believes what you have said? And so the remnant can get discouraged as we look at life. And to see that, we're going to look at 2 major passages this morning. The first one is Romans chapter 9. So go to Romans chapter 9. This is where we started the conference, where Steve Lawson told us that John was unable to be there and that he was... going to take his spot, which was actually good. First, he preached through Romans 9, was very, very good. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with an issue, in essence, of the remnant, but he's dealing with an issue of discouragement. Because he's dealing with the nation of Israel. And we know that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. And the issue is, if they are God's chosen people, then why is it so few of them are following God? That's the bewilderment. And so Paul begins chapter 9 by saying, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory in the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever and ever. And then he says he's anticipating the argument, well, if that is true, why are so few of them following God? So he says, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. That's not the issue. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. He says, it was always to be a chosen remnant. And it wasn't through, remember, it wasn't through Esau, it was through Jacob. It was through his specific line. Look at verse 27. Romans 9, verse 27. Israel cries out concerning Israel. Listen, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, though there's going to be a lot of them, it is the remnant that will be saved. There's only going to be part of that whole vast of people that are going to be saved. And that's the dilemma that you're kind of going through, where you're thinking, why? This doesn't seem right. These are God's chosen people. And then it even gets more interesting as you keep going through chapter 9 and chapter 10, because he adds the Gentiles into that, which, if you know anything about the Jews in this time of period, probably even today, is the Gentiles were anathema. And the Gentiles are going to come in. And he says, people are going to find me, and they're going to be my people who were never not a people before. And then he's thinking in verse 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The point is, Israel thought just because they were Jews, they were okay. And so when the prophet said, and God gave them all the commandments, they thought, well, yeah, we're Jewish people. We're okay. Our heritage will see us through. And when Christ arrives, they stumbled over him because he's calling for repentance. And they figure, we don't need any repentance as in John 8. We're Abraham's children. But he brings in the Gentiles by faith. Go to chapter 10. And this was the bewilderment. And Paul is dealing with this bewilderment, in a sense, this discouragement. What happened to our people? Then verse 20 of chapter 10. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Those are the Gentiles. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? See, that's the dilemma of the remnant looking at this, and even Paul saying, look, I would forfeit my salvation for the salvation of the Jews, which is an interesting thought. But that's the dilemma. God, why not the rest of your people? Why just a remnant? Has he rejected his people? May it never be. Very strong. And Paul says, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So you got to understand this. So what he's saying now, yeah, it's the way it looks to you. But now we need to look at this from God's perspective. And we all know God does differently. God does things differently than we do. From our perspective, we figured, yeah, every Jew should be saved. In fact, I'll never forget when I hadn't been here very long, 1986. We were doing a new members class. And this lady asked the question in the midst of that, look, if a Jewish person does not believe in Jesus Christ, will they go to hell? And my answer was yes. Because you can only go to heaven through Jesus Christ. And she got up and walked out, and we never saw her again. And so humanly speaking, that would be the response. But God is saying, look, it's not that the promises have failed. You have to understand how I work. So he says, in the middle of verse 2 of chapter 11, do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, and we'll look at Elijah in a second, how Elijah pleads with God against Israel. And Elijah says, verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Here's the prophet thinking, I'm the prophet of God, and you know what, God? I'm the only one left. Discouraging. To feel you're the only one left is definitely discouraging. But then Paul reminds us, What then is the divine response to him from God? God says, Elijah, verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. No matter what Elijah saw, no matter what Elijah felt, God tells Elijah when he says, I'm the only one left, no, you're not. Elijah, I got 7,000. Who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a remnant then. So he says in verse 5, in the same way then, there's a remnant then, the same way, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Yes, not all Israel is Israel, but the chosen Israel is Israel. And it's always the remnant. What we have to understand about God is that he works through the remnant. It's always the remnant. Jesus said that. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? As that last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, remember what he said? Enter through the narrow gate. A narrow gate means you can't bring through a herd of elephants or cattle or anything because it's narrow. You go one at a time. Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. What Jesus is telling us, there's always going to be a remnant. Of all the people that have ever lived, those that are going to be in heaven are the remnant. Not everybody's going to be there. And you can think about that later, why not? But that's God, this is the way God designed it. There was always going to be a few. In fact, this began to really bother the disciples. Remember that they left everything to follow Jesus because they believed he was the Messiah, believed he was going to come and set up the kingdom. So they left their fishing business. Matthew left his tax business, and they followed Jesus, expecting him to just start this thing up, and eventually it's going to grow and grow and grow until, bang, you know, Jesus is king, he gets rid of Rome, sets up the kingdom, puts us in our place, and off we go. But it didn't happen that way. Came a point in time in his ministry in Luke 13, verse 22 tells us, as he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, someone said to him, Lord, this is Luke 13:23, are there just a few who are being saved? The answer is yes, which was discouraging. The disciples didn't get it. I mean, they remember that in John chapter 6, Jesus said, fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, we read 5,000 men, and it could have been, add women and children up to 15, 20,000. But you just take 5,000 men, yeah, 5,000. But, you know, I showed you 2 pictures of 3,000 men. That's a lot of people. And I don't even know how you would feed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But 5,000. So Jesus had massive people following him. But even they began to fall away. In John chapter 6, as they showed up for another free meal, and as he began to tell them that he was the bread of life and they needed to come to him, and then when they realized he wasn't going to give them another free meal, in John 6:66 tells us that many left him and were not following him anymore. So the disciples were dealing with the remnant, with this way of discouragement, because this wasn't how they thought it was supposed to go. But God always works through the remnant. In Luke, and I'll tell you why at the very end. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he tells them, "Do not be afraid, little flock." The Greek word for little is micron, microscope, small flock. But to you, the Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. You know, I'll just tell you now, you know why he chooses the remnant? So we don't get boastful. By grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You know, if it went the way we thought it should go, we would have it figured out. But when it goes this way, we realize, God, you're in charge and you get the glory. To get bored this afternoon, it's raining, make some tea, some coffee, sit down, read Judges chapter 7. It's the story of Gideon and how God was going to use Gideon to conquer the Midianites. And the call went out and 32,000 showed up. And you'd think, okay, it's a good size army, we're ready to go. And God says it's too many. Too many. Because if you take your 32,000, you go out there and you defeat them, you're going to say, yeah, of course, we had 32,000. He says, it's too many. Remember how many he got? Eventually, he says he got down to 300, which was idiotic. There's no way. That's the point. God is saying, I want to show myself in marvelous ways that you cannot fathom. And so I thought that as you're shepherding the remnant, yes, we are a small group. Why are churches not filled? Why are more people not coming to Christ? Why do more people don't see it the way we see it? Why are all these people on the news protesting this and that? And it's just, really, it's idiotic if you look at it biblically. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons, and part of it is it's always going to be a remnant. And as I thought about that, I became very thankful that for some reason God has chosen me to be part of that remnant. But I think you get the point of discouragement, small. I alone can be left. God, you're not working the way it should be. How do you shepherd that kind of person? All of that was introduction. Well, to see that, we're going to watch God shepherd one of his prophets, Elijah. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. If there was ever a disciple of God or a prophet of God who needed encouragement or shepherding as part of the remnant, I think it had to be Elijah. And God does something that is just masterful. And I'm taking a lot of what I'm going to tell you from a message I heard when I was at Biola College in November of 1976. I know it's before some of you were born. But I sat there and listened to Dr. Chris Lyons from Wheaton Bible Church in Illinois go through this. And it was masterful. I listened to it again last night. And I think he's got it. I think he captures what's happening to Elijah. And that's what I want to share with you this morning now. As we think about how God shepherded his prophet. And I put myself in that game. And I listen to what God's going to say to us. First of all, realize that in 1 Kings chapter 16, Israel is in a mess. We know that things went well while Joshua was alive, such as Judges chapter 2. But soon as Joshua died, we know Judges 2:11 tells us there arose a generation after him who did not know God. And the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It's interesting. Baal was the storm god. They're an agriculturally based society, so you needed crops. That was your money. That was your sustenance. That's how you survived. So Baal was the storm god. He sent the rain, the crops came, and they worshiped the Baals. So about 1,000 years or so later, they're still doing it. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. We get to 1 Kings chapter 16, and in verse 29, Ahab becomes king over Israel, over Judah. And verse 30 tells us that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. And in verse 31, he marries this woman, very famous, Jezebel. And what Jezebel does is she takes the the whole nation even further into serving the Baals and worshiped him. And so it's just getting bananas. In chapter 17, Elijah comes on the scene, a prophet of God, and God sends Elijah to King Ahab. And what he says is, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither rain, rather shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So what God sends Elijah to Ahab to say, "I'm going to judge because of what you're doing. No dew and no rain except for when Elijah says it can." In James chapter 5 tells us, verse 17, I believe, yeah, it tells us that 3.5 years it did not rain. Now, we've been in drought in California and been through them before. And even since we've been here, Maloney's has been lower. I don't think the lower bridge ever appeared this year. In fact, coming home, it looked much better. But anyways, we know what droughts are like. But I don't remember a year where it never rained. And I don't remember 3.5 years where it never rained, not even any dew. So you can imagine with the nation of Israel what they're going through. I mean, things are collapsing. I mean, we had all these banks collapsing, and everybody's concerned about this or the other thing, and we should be somewhat concerned. But anyway, I mean, everything is collapsing, and people are starving because there's no food for 3.5 years. And then God says, "Elijah, you go out to the wilderness and I'll take care of you. There's no water anyplace else." But he goes out there and God gives him water from a brook. Verse 3. And he drinks. And the ravens come and send him and give him food, which is amazing. Verse 6. And then the brook eventually dries up. And he sends a member to the widow at Zarephath. And he goes into there, into the widow and the son, and he says, "You know, I'm prophet of God. Give me a drink and something to eat." And she says, "Look, we don't have much because have you been away, Elijah? There's been a drought for 3.5 years. But he says, "No." She says, "I'm going to make the little bit of bread, and we're going to got some sticks together. We're going to kindle that. We're going to eat our last meal and die." And Elijah says, "Look, you feed me first. And God will make sure that your flour doesn't run out and your oil doesn't run out until he sends rain." It's a miracle, right? And that's what happens. And then the widow's son becomes sick and he dies. And the widow's not very happy. And Elijah goes in, prays to God, and God raises, through Elijah, the child from the dead. So think about it. What Elijah has experienced with his walk with God, excuse me, is I can control the weather in that sense. It's not going to rain unless I say it rains. You fed me miraculously in the wilderness through the widow's household. I raised somebody from the dead. This is pretty awesome. Then you go to chapter 18. And Ahab is panicking because there's no rain. And so God arranges for a meeting of Ahab and Elijah. What's interesting is Ahab sends Obadiah, who in verse 3 is over his household. He's the steward. And Obadiah, this is where God always has a remnant. You are never alone. This Obadiah, verse 3, feared the Lord greatly, verse 4, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of God, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in by 50s in a cave. Excuse me. I didn't preach this hard on Friday. Oh, I guess you don't need to hear that.
All right.
So Obadiah hides 100 prophets as Jezebel is killing them all. So Ahab and Elijah finally meet up, and Ahab says to Elijah, verse 17, "You troublemaker." In other words, Elijah, it's all your fault. And Elijah says, "It's not my fault." Verse 18. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord your God and have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel and Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Ashereth," excuse me, "who eat at Jezebel's table." And so they do. Remember, they get to Mount Carmel. And Elijah says to the people, verse 21, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if they'll follow him." I mean, it makes sense, right? And I love the response of the people. The people say nothing. It'll eventually pass. So anyway, they do the thing. Remember, the Baal gets to go first, and they pile the stuff up, and they cry from morning to noon, and nothing happens. And Elijah, you know, gets a little sarcastic. Says, "Look, I could cry a little louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a trip." And they cry some more, and they cut themselves. It's a mess. Sorry, Cliff. Probably doesn't sound very well for you. And then, of course, Elijah puts the altar up there, puts the animal on the altar, douses it with water, calls to God. God brings fire from heaven, consumes the offering. And then they seize and kill all the prophets of Baal that are there, verse 40. And then in chapter 19, Ahab reports to Jezebel what Elijah did. And she says, verse 2, "By this time tomorrow, you're dead. You're a dead man." Now, if you're thinking correctly, you're thinking, big deal. God has allowed me to control the weather, fed me with ravens, water from a brook, a widow, I raised somebody from the dead, called fire down from heaven. I'm not worried about you, Jezebel. It's not what he does, because he's human. He panics. Because I think what happened is that after Mount Carmel, he's figuring, okay, God, now we're ready to rock and roll. Now we're ready to get rid of those prophets of Baal. There's still some left. You're going to get rid of the rest. Going to get rid of Jezebel and Ahab. The nation's going to come back to you. And he was like the disciples, really expecting Jesus to set up the kingdom then, even though Jesus isn't there yet. So he's expecting God to do all this great stuff. When he doesn't, and Jezebel's after him, Elisha caves in. He's part of the remnant that needs shepherding. We say, how bad does he need shepherding? He flees for his life. Verse 4, he goes day's journey into the wilderness, finds a juniper tree, and he requested to God that he might die. Verse 4, "It is enough for me, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father." Hey, if this is the way, you know, you know how it is when you have a real great experience and then it's always dangerous to the drop off at the end, and that's where he is. And I think fundamentally, as Dr. Lyons brought out is because God's not acting the way Elijah thought he should act. He was delighted with the fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. Now the fact that Ahab and Jezebel want to kill him, that's not the way he thought God should handle this. So he's distressed. But the one good thing he does is he says, I need to go check in with God. I don't get what's going on. I don't get why you're doing this to me, Lord, or why you're not doing what you should be doing. I don't understand why Israel, all of Israel, isn't saved. They will be eventually, but not now. I don't understand why I have to go through this and all of this. And so, yeah, let's go check in with God. So he goes 40 days, 40 nights to Mount Horeb. That's Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. It's about 200 miles, as I read somebody said. It's a long trip on foot. So he comes to where God had given the commandments to Israel, and of course it was very demonstrative, and God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now as you look at your Bible, verse 10 and verse 14 are identical. Same response. But something happens in the middle that I think denotes that we need to read them differently. And this was Dr. Lyons' supposition. I think he's right. Elijah shows up in a certain state, and God shepherds him, and then he leaves in a different state. So let me give you a loose translation of verse 10. Remember, Elijah is doesn't understand why God hasn't redeemed all of Israel, why sweeping changes hasn't happened. We thought Mount Carmel was the beginning. What happened? They're trying to kill me. And he says, God. So God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Loose translation of verse 10. What am I doing here, God? What are you doing here? Why aren't you clearing everything out of Israel? We got this great start on Mount Carmel. What happened? Oh God, listen, I have been very jealous for you, for the Lord of hosts and the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And guess what? I'm the only one left. I'm the only one still serving you. And they seek to take my life away. And what happens when they do that? What do you mean, what am I doing here? Why are you not doing something more demonstrative? And God, and you know, this is what I love about Old Testament stories, because it just shows you so much about the character of God. If I were God, Elijah would have been toast at that point, right? How dare you talk to me that way? But God, in his gracious, loving, understanding, shepherding heart, says, I know, Elijah, I know. Listen, this is what I want you to do. Go forth, stand in the mountain of the... Go stand on the mountain and stand in a cave, and this is what happens. And the Lord is passing by. I'm going to demonstrate to you who I am. The first way he comes by is a strong wind, that verse 11, that was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And Elijah's thinking, oh, this is more like it. Yeah, this is more like it. Send a hurricane, Lord. And just blow Jezebel right out of her house and up into the air, and she can end up in wherever she ended up with Dorothy, and she won't be in Kansas anymore. I mean, great, just get rid of her, great wind. Sometimes we want God to do something like that, but Scripture tells us God wasn't in the wind. And after that, there was a earthquake. In a moving of the earth, we know in California very well. And we say, yeah, that's better. Kind of like in Revelation at the end, where there's all these earthquakes and every island is moved out of its place. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire in verse 12. Great fire. Fire, a sound of, you know, just a great fire. And Elijah's thinking, yeah, another fire. We had the fire from heaven consume the sacrifices. God, you just go send fire from heaven, burn them all up. And God wasn't in the fire. You know what God is telling Elijah? Look, if you want a wind, and you want an earthquake, and you want a fire, but that's not the way I'm going to work this. It's not the way. Now, sometimes God does. But he says, in this case, this is not the way I'm going to work. And then after that, it says in the end of verse 12, there was the sound of a gentle blowing. Or as many say, and I think it's true, it was the still, small voice of God saying, trust me. I know what I'm doing. And there's a plan. Trust me. It's not going to be the great show you want. Like Satan tried to get Jesus, remember, to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Great show. No, that's not the way God works. Now, like I said, when you get to Revelation, there's a lot of great show. But normally, he says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. And when Elijah heard the still small voice, and God reminded him of who's God and who's the prophet. The great shepherd reminded the sheep who the shepherd is. He says, what do you think you're doing, Elijah? Just trust me. Elijah heard it, wrapped his face in his mantle, verse 13, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. I mean, he's a broken man. He's got it. God just resets him. It's like unplugging the computer, plugging it back in. Okay, I got all that out of my system. Here I am. And after God spoke to him through the still, small voice, God says, so Elijah, what are you still doing here? What are you doing here? Verse 14 is the same as verse 10, different inflection. God, what am I doing here? I'm sorry. I mean, I thought that I was your great prophet. I thought I was the only one in Israel left. And I thought that, you know, they're after me, and if you lose me, everything is over. But now you have showed me that's not the case. Doesn't have to be a whirlwind. Doesn't have to be an earthquake. Doesn't have to be a fire. I just need to trust you that sometimes you work through the still small voice. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. And you got to love verse 15. The Lord said to him, the greatest therapy ever. First of all, realize who you are and who I am. And then number two, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Don't worry about Jezebel. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, or Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. You can read 2 Kings 8 and 9 and following and read those whole stories. Verse 17, it will come about that the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. What he's saying, look, I'm gonna rid Israel of Baal. And by the time you get to the end of those sections of 2 Kings, I think 8, 9, and 10, 8, 9, and 10, is you find out that they've eradicated Baal. Except Jehu is still offering sacrifices to other gods, so it was always hit and miss. And what I like about Hazael was a real stinker, even though God used him, a pagan king. Jehu did a lot of good things, but he wasn't perfect either. And God's saying, look, I'm going to use all of these men to accomplish my end. You just go do my part, because I do have a plan. And my plan is for them to eradicate Baal at that time, not now. I'm going to use all of these people, all of these circumstances. I'm in charge. Look, at all you got to do is do your part. You go and anoint. And by the way, Elijah, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Hey, guess what, Elijah? You're not alone. You've never been alone. So in essence, with all politeness and all due respect, get over it, man. Let's go. You know, God just says, I understand how you feel. I understand how disappointing this was. I understand I may not be doing what you wanted me to do, the way you wanted me to do it, but trust me, I am God. And look at, I shattered you with a still small voice. I work in many, many different ways. Let me work. Let me work. So what we learn? Oh, tons of lessons. In fact, they kept growing the more I thought about this, but I just give you the six I ended up with. Number one, you are never alone. You are never alone. As somebody said, one plus God is a majority. It's true. If there's not another human being around, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Lord Jesus, you have God, the Father of the universe in you. You're never alone. But there is always a remnant. You know, we're a remnant. We're here, though. We're together. Number two, God does not always act the ways that we want him to act. You know, there are times that I have prayed, oh, God, just zap this person. And by that, I mean, you know, knock them along the side of the head. Do something drastic to get their attention. Sometimes God does, like he did with Saul of Tarsus. But so often, in fact, even with that, it's still the still small voice, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Like Zechariah told Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:6, it is not by might nor my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, it's not always through a hurricane. It's not always through an earthquake. It's not always through a fire. But it is always through a still small voice, sometimes with that, but not by might, not by strength, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Number three, do your part faithfully. Elijah was told, Elijah, get up. In fact, Dr. Lyons said, you know, Elijah really didn't want to die anyway, because if he really wanted to die, he just would have stayed, and Jezebel would have been happy to take care of that. So he's fleeing. So, you know, when you're in that state, you're just not thinking right, and that's what's happening. But do your part. I love that. Whatever part we have to play, we're part of the remnant, and do your part. Whatever it is. You know, if you're going to be the coffee person, do your part. Number four, you trust him always. Lord, I'd love to have a hurricane or a fire or an earthquake, but I trust you because your way is always best. You know, Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. We all have an idea of the way it should go, but we don't know the beginning from the end. Isaiah 46, it's only God that knows that. Romans 12:2, his word, his will is good, perfect, and acceptable. I've been through many points in my life where I've said, God, I don't understand this, and I don't understand this, and I'd like to have this happen and that happen, but, you know, I'm learning more and more. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had it, not my will, but yours be done. After he gave his petition to the Father, Lord, I don't want to die. Let's find another way. Let's find another way. Ah, but not my will, but yours. Number five, no, it is the remnant who will be saved. God always works through a remnant. That's number six, so that he receives the glory. And whether it's a remnant of 5,000, a remnant of 2,000, 3,000, or a remnant of two, you know, we are God's people. And we need to be faithful to do what he's called us to do. And when you get to that point, like Elijah, when God says, what are you doing here? Be careful how you respond. But realize, God is so loving and kind, and he understands. Even if we're being like Elijah, and maybe spout off what we really shouldn't, he says, look, I know. Now let's get up and do your part. So, Father, I thank you that I had the privilege of going and spending time in Southern California with a larger part of the remnant, but we're still just a remnant. Southern California has a lot of people. In fact, sitting on the freeway, you're reminded of that. But Lord, we're thankful that you work through a remnant because you show your great power in your majesty, in your goodness through that remnant, because we would not do it that way. But we thank you that you do. And I just pray that if we're discouraged this morning for a lot of different reasons, and basically it's because you're not acting the way we think you should act, like Elijah. Maybe realize you're still in charge. You know what you're doing. So Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And I think for Elijah, he saw God, but he saw him in that still small voice. And Lord, this last song truly is the key. It may it be our heart's desire to